Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Ignore those phone numbers. We're not going to be taking phone calls today. It is time for our debate with Dr. Michael Brown here on The Dividing Line. We're starting 5 minutes early so I can get the introductions in so that we have the full 90 minutes. Because of the format of the program, we're going to need all 90 minutes. Many of you heard the first two programs we did on Dr. Brown's program and the discussion we had. Then we decided it would be good to look at specific texts and do so, and we have a little more time, but I do emphasize the term little, because here's the format for today's discussion and debate. Today we're looking at the three texts that I have chosen, John 6, 35 through 45, Romans 8, 28 through about 9, 24 or so, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Each one of us will have 8 minutes. Minutes, my friends, is not a lot of time. When you're listening to a boring sermon, it might seem like an eternity, but it will not seem like much time today at all. We will each have 8 minutes to provide our exegesis of the assigned text. Then we will have 4 minutes each to ask questions of the other. We will stay in the order in which we're going. I'm going first this time around. Next time around, Michael will go first. We'll just keep that order. That's the only way to keep things straight. And to keep the time frames correct as well. So we'll have 4 minutes to ask questions of the other on the specific statements made in our exegesis, obviously, not about what we think about, Obamacare or anything else. And then we will have 3 minutes each to make concluding statements on each of the texts. If my math is good, which it generally is not, that should be half an hour per text, which means 90 minutes for the three texts that we will be covering. I know that's not a lot of time, but it's more than you get in most webcasts and radio programs, I can assure you of that. Now, Dr. Michael Brown is founder and president of ICN Ministries. He is the president of the Fire School of Ministry. He is an Old Testament and Semitic scholar holding a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University. He has served as a professor at Trinity, Fuller, Denver, and King Seminary, Regent University School of Divinity as well. Those of you who heard the initial encounters that we had know that they were, I think, done in a God-honoring way. We didn't compromise our positions, but we also did not condemn either one the other to the flames, which unfortunately is very common in these types of situations. And so our desire and our goal today is to clarify, not muddy, the issues. Obviously, you are the judges of this debate, as always must be in this situation. Of course, fundamentally, God is the judge of our hearts as we do the debates, but you are the judges of what we present. And it is our desire that the body of Christ be edified, caused to think about these things, think these things through for themselves. In fact, I'm not sure if I can say think it through. Dr. Brown may have that particular phrase copyrighted, I'm not sure. But hopefully he'll forgive me if I use it, because that is a documentary TV show, Jewish outreach program called Think It Through that he does. That's why I said that. Anyway, let's go ahead and bring Dr. Brown on. Michael, are you ready?
Oh, James, I'm very ready, and I'm thrilled to be on the program with you. You know the utmost respect I have for you and your scholarship and debating techniques, and my prayer has been the same. Let God be glorified and his people be edified through our interaction.
That's my desire as well. And, of course, someone in the channel was asking if they could call in and ask you about Melchizedek. And I said, sure, you can call his program right after this one's over. I'm sure he'd be happy to talk to you about Melchizedek all you want at that particular point in time. But with that, believe it or not, we've used up the 5 minutes introduction. So we're going to start in canonical order, John chapter 6. Will be my text, and so with that, I'm going to go ahead and reach over and go ahead and yeah, that's right. We'll bring Dr. Brown up when I'm done speaking, And we're going to go ahead and get started with the debate right now with my eight-minute exegesis of John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, of course, we have the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. After the feeding of the 5,000, there have been men who have been looking for Jesus. They are actually seeking Jesus. They find Jesus in the synagogue Capernaum. These are called God seekers. They're seeking after Jesus himself. And yet, after Jesus announces to them that he is the bread of life and that the one coming to him will not hunger and the one who believes in him will not thirst, Jesus says in verse 36 of John chapter 6, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." He identifies these men as unbelievers. And the rest must be seen is explaining why it is that these men who want to make him king are going to, by the end of this chapter, walk away, because Jesus is going to continually focus them upon himself as the source of spiritual life. It is in the context of saying, you do not believe, you are unbelievers, verse 36, that Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one coming to me I will never cast out." Now, we all love that statement, "the one coming to me I will never cast out." But it is part of a sentence. The reason that he will not cast out the one coming to him is because the Father has given them to him. Notice it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, there is a clear and basic rule of grammar here. The coming to the Son is predicated upon the giving of the Father. Which action comes first? That the Father has given someone to the Son, or that they are coming to the Son? Very clearly, it is the Father's action of giving to the Son that results in every single one thus given coming to the Son. Anyone who believes in a libertarian free will position needs to be able to explain how it is that the Father can give someone to the Son and everyone thusly given will come to the Son. But then the Son says, "I will never, no, never, aorist subjunctive of strong denial, cast out the one coming to me." Why? "Because I have come down out of heaven not in order to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Once again, the unity of the Father and the Son expressed in verse 38. And then, what is the will of the one who sent him? Verse 39. "This is the will of the one who sent me, in order that of all that he has given me, I lose none of it." Notice, now it's it, it's a group. The neuter wrapping up the entire group. "I lose none of it, but raise it up on the last day." Being raised up on the last day in John, especially in John 6, used of receiving eternal life. The will of the Father of the Son is that the Son lose none of those that are given to him. Here we have Jesus needing to be a perfect Savior. If it is the Father of the will, if it's the will of the Father for the Son, that he not lose any of those that are given to him, what must that mean about the power of the Son as Savior? He must have the capacity. He must have the power to save perfectly. I do not understand how that can be a synergistic salvation, since there may be one, there may be two, there may be a million who would say no, who would not cooperate. Whatever else it might be, the result would be that Jesus would lose some of those that are given to him. But no, the will of the one who sent him is that of all that have been given him, he lose none, but raise them up on the last day. "For this is the will of my Father, in order that everyone looking upon," present tense participle, "looking upon the Son, and believing in him might have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Notice the raising up in the last day. Who is it who looks upon the Son? Who is it who's believing upon the Son? The ones who have been given to the Son by the Father, the ones who are coming to him as a result. As a result of this teaching, however, the Jews are gungus-mooing. They are grumbling. Who this man make himself out to be? We know his father and his mother. How does he say he's come down out of heaven? The grumbling goes on. Jesus answers them in verse 43 and says, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one is able, udais dunatai, no one has the capacity, the ability to come to me unless something happens, unless there is a fulfillment. And what is that fulfillment? No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, please note something about the text. Jesus does not seek to stop their grumbling on the basis of, "Oh, you don't understand," or, "Oh, I don't want you to be offended." No, he stops their grumbling by saying something that's even more offensive to them. In fact, if you look at the language here, you'll see that at the end of John chapter 6, what offends the people, it causes them to walk away, is Jesus is repeating this. He's repeating this very point over and over again. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him of the Father. And men find that to be highly offensive. They want salvation to be that which they are in control of. They can come to Jesus on their own grounds. No, Jesus says very, very clearly, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. Now, who's he going to raise on the last day? Those that the Father gave to him in verse 37. Those that's the Father's will that he lose none of them in verses 38 and 39. And so who is it that the Father draws the Son? The same group, the elect of God, are the ones that are in line here. Remember, he's explaining, why are these men unbelievers? Why are these individuals who are not willing to truly believe in Jesus Christ? Even though they've rowed boats across the lake, they've sought him out, yet he recognizes that they are not seeking him out for spiritual nourishment, but for physical nourishment. And so we need to take very seriously Jesus' words, no one is able to come to me. Unless something happens, and that which happens is not some kind of common grace situation, because it says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Most of the interpretations I've seen of this text try to get around the very particularity of this drawing of the elect unto Christ, try to say, well, yeah, but there's two hymns here. Unless the Father draws him, and then I will raise him up at the last day is a different hymn. Because, you see, it's the same hymn. And so if the Father draws everyone to Christ, then everyone's going to be raised up the last day in salvation. If it's only a particular people that are drawn to Christ, then you have Reformed theology. And so many people try to drive a wedge right into the middle of the text here and say, well, everyone's drawn, frequently jumping to John chapter 12 in a completely different context, and then only certain people are raised up because they have added their own personal faith, whatever else it might be. Verse 45 then just amplifies this, saying, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone hearing from the Father and learning from the Father is coming to me. Here's another description. What is involved in the drawing of the Father? It involves hearing and learning. And everyone who hears and learns from the Father, not everyone who chooses to accept something, everyone who hears and learns from the Father is coming to me. Those are the ones who will not be cast out. Now, this is not popular teaching, because Jesus goes from having 5,000 excited followers, not including women and children at the beginning of John chapter 6, to having 12 confused followers, one of whom is a devil, at the end of chapter 6. The beginning of the church shrinkage movement is how I've put it many times. And yet the reality is that what we have here is the proclamation on the part of the Lord Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum of his own centrality in salvation and the sovereignty of the Father and the Son in saving perfectly a particular people under the glory of the triune God. All right. With that, believe it or not, that was 8 minutes. And so let's move over to Dr. Brown. Dr. Brown, you have 8 minutes as well. There you go. Thank you.
All right. Before we get to the section proper, it's already established in John that all who received him, who believe in his name, God gives the right to become his children, John 1:12. Everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life, 3:16. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life, 3:36. Whoever drinks some of the water I give him will never be thirsty again, 4:14. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. Note that phrase, Father seeks them, 4:23. 4:35, the fields are white for harvest. And the Lord's intent is quite specific in 5:34. I say these things so that you may be saved. Note also that many of the Jewish hearers are rebuked for their unbelief and refusal to acknowledge Jesus. 5:38, you do not have his word residing in you because you do not believe the one whom he sent. That's the continual argument. You are not really following the Father. That's why you're missing me. 5:40, you are not willing, utelete, to come to me so that you may have life. You did not accept me. 5:43, 5:44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another and don't seek the praise that comes from the only God? 5:44, and on with this in 5:46 and 47. If you really believe Moses, you'd believe me. So Jesus is clearly holding them responsible for their unbelief, pride, and unwillingness to come to him. 6:36, I told you that you have seen me, and still you do not believe. And of course, when we get into 6:35, the one who comes to me will never go hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. We have active present participles of coming and believing. Those are the ones who never go hungry and thirsty. And again, 636, he's saying, you should have believed, but you don't. Everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will never send away. Who are the ones who were given, whom the Father now entrusts to the Son? Well, throughout the history of Israel, there was a remnant who sought after God, brokenhearted, contrite, grieved over the sins of their nation. For example, Malachi 3:16-18, those who feared the Lord talked with each other. The Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in the presence, his presence concerning those who feared the Lord his honor and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord, the day when I make up my treasured possession, etc. 57:15 in Isaiah, the brokenhearted and contrite dwell with him. Ezekiel 9:3-4, put a mark on those who grieve and lament. Jeremiah 24:4-7, which distinguishes the good figs from the bad. And then Luke 1:17 speaks regarding John the Immerser, that he will come to a people prepared for the Lord. We also get a hint that there is this remnant who has been following the Father. They will now be entrusted to the Son, which is the whole concept in John's gospel. Matthew 21:31-32, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. So we see the distinction, many verses, and right in John's gospel, between those who repented and believed, and those who refused to repent and believe. And it is the former, the humble and contrite, like the tax collector who said, God have mercy on me, a sinner, who are now given to Jesus for safekeeping by the Father. He entrusts the care of these people to the Messiah, the Good Shepherd. This is now the great distinction that's made among the Jewish people. Those who truly belong to God are given to the Son. And yes, verse 37b, Jesus will not drive us away from the table. This interpretation is also confirmed in verse 45, and it makes far more sense than importing an arbitrary predestination into the passage. 6:38-39, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The emphasis here is clearly on the keeping power of the Son of God. I'm not quoting the full text here for time's sake. We see the same thing in John 10:27-29, and there are two possible ways to read this. That all those given to the Son will persevere and be infallibly saved, thus raised up at the last day, or that Jesus will do his part to keep and preserve those entrusted to him. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. And yet those given to him can still turn away, as did Judas, of whom the Lord specifically says in John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished or been lost, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The sentiments expressed here in either case are similar to those in Philippians 1:6 and 1 Corinthians 1:8, which must be read along with other verses such as Colossians 1:22-23, which speak of both God's ability to present us blameless before his throne and our responsibility to continue in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And Calvinists would say it is those who persevere to the end who are the truly saved. John 6:40, early in this chapter, throughout the book, we see that eternal life comes by faith, specifically in Jesus, as opposed to works. But we also see that it is persevering faith. It is the one who continues to look and continues to believe who has eternal life. Again, those, the true remnant, those following the Lord, are the ones given to the Son. 6:41-44, once again, Jesus rebukes the pride of his hearers. They were ridiculing him, claiming he was speaking falsely. He informs them that unless God draws them to himself, they are utterly helpless to come. He was not mocking them, but telling them they needed God's help. As for verse 44, it is the one who is drawn and comes to Jesus who was raised up at the last day, as opposed to just the one drawn. It does not say here that all who are drawn will come. We can get into John 12:32 later if necessary, but it's like saying you can't come to the party without being invited, but I assure you that everyone who is invited will have a great time, obviously provided that they come. Notice also that we have a precedent for drawing. You know, nets can be dragged, but people are drawn. We have Hosea 11:4 and Jeremiah 31:3. The latter verse, Kein Mishatich Chesed, I've drawn you with loving kindness. God pulls nets. God draws people to himself with loving kindness. And interestingly, God's drawing can be resisted in Nehemiah 9:29-30, again using the same Greek word helkuo for draw in the Septuagint, 9:30. Look at this, 9:29-30. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. So God's intent in warning was to turn people back, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. They turned a stubborn shoulder, stiffened their neck, and would not obey. So God draws them. Here's what it says. Many years you bore with them. In Hebrew, literally, he drew them. Okay? And again, we have helkuo, draw in the Greek. You warn them by your spirit, yet they would not give ear. So there's complete inability to come unless drawn. Those who are drawn and respond, we see earlier Jesus saying you wouldn't respond. You're not listening. He's rebuking them for it. You're not willing to come. Those who are drawn and respond have the promises and will be raised up the last day. 6:45, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to me. So we now have a specific description of those who come to Jesus. It is those who hear and learn from the Father. This is in keeping with our initial argument that those who are given to Jesus by the Father, all of them then come to the Son, are those whose hearts have been prepared, those who receive God's testimony, those who truly believe the Torah's truths. These are the ones who are now given to the Son. Again, the ones who have been loyal to the Father are now entrusted to the Son, so that the true worshipers of Yahweh, the ones that he seeks, are now identified as followers of Jesus. As noted by Barnabas Linders, the point is that all those who do respond to the Father or are drawn by him come to Jesus because of the unique prerogatives which he has from the Father. And then if we just continue on, verses 47 to 51, we see that
all
Jesus
is
inviting. He's giving an altar call.
Okay, Mike, we ran out of time there. Do you want me to give you any time warnings or anything like that?
No, I was looking at my stopwatch. I must have looked wrong. So.
Okay, all right, no problem. All right, we're just got such a tight time schedule that I just didn't know if you wanted me to do that. Okay, now I have 4 minutes to ask questions of Michael, then he'll have 4 minutes to ask questions of me. Now, if I understand the exegesis that you just offered of John 6:37, it seemed to say that this is the remnant who have been following God already are the ones given to the Son. Is that how I understood you to view that?
Yes, those whose hearts have been prepared, those who've been following him in obedience, are now entrusted to the Son, the Messiah.
Okay, so it sounds to me like what you're saying is those who are already coming to God are now the ones who are being given to the Son. So is this sort of like a change in dispensation in the sense of Old Testament, New Testament? Is that how you understand this text to be referring to?
I see it as the fulfillment of the promise. In other words, up until now, the distinction was that there were people who were right with the God of Israel and those who were not. Now Jesus becomes the full reflection of the God of Israel among the people. So those who are truly his will be identified as the ones that will follow Jesus. It's not that he now creates a whole new people, because there are those longing for his coming, like Simeon and Anna, that were ready to receive him when he came.
Okay, so what 6:37 then is saying is not so much, how does it explain the unbelief of these individuals? They're just not a part of the remnant then?
Oh, yeah. In other words, they look to be just like everybody else. No, we're devoted followers of God. He says, no, you're really not, because if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. If you were really listening to the Father, then by all means, you would come to me. The proof that you're not listening to the Father is that you won't come to me. He's now, to use your phrase, the dividing line.
Okay. All right. So now it sounded like you were likewise saying, though, that even once that giving has taken place, that there is sort of a synergistic necessity of remaining in that relationship. How is it that Jesus can fulfill the will of the Father that he not lose any of those that are thusly given in verse 39, if it's possible for someone to be given by the Father to the Son and yet they not obtain eternal salvation?
Yeah, I would say 2 points to that. Number one, the mark of the true believer is that the person will continue in faith, and you would be the first to refute once saved, always saved, and the cheap gospel. So those that continue, that's how we both agree you know who's really in, those who continue. That's part one. Part two, Jesus on his part will do everything. No one can snatch us out of his hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. He who began the good work will bring it to completion. Yet we do see throughout Scripture that there is the possibility of apostasy, so that Jesus in Hebrews 3 is the author and finisher of our faith, and yet we have more warnings against apostasy in Hebrews than anywhere else. And the text I quoted from John 17, Judas was lost, but that was by his own choosing to refuse God's grace.
in verse 44, you seemed to be indicating that this, on the basis of Nehemiah, that the drawing of the Father can somehow be refused. How do you explain the fact that all those who are drawn by the Father are raised up by the Son?
No, it's not all those drawn by the Father. It's all those who are drawn and come. We see several times the Hebrew Mashach and then Helkuah used in the Septuagint for a drawing of Israel that is refused. So we don't have to try to figure out prior usage. We already have it in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew background to that. But again, just the analogy, everyone who's invited, you can't come to the party unless you're invited. Everyone invited will have a great time, provided that you come. So that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him, but not everyone who is drawn will come. However, without him drawing us, we have no possible hope of coming.
Okay, your turn.
All right. Where do we go here? So we just covered some of the questions I was going to ask you. Can you show me through other scriptures that God's drawing cannot be resisted?
Well, you know, what I want to do is exegesis of the specific text. And if we wanted to go into that, we could go into that. Did you have anything specific in the text? And if not, then I guess we can do that. But my hope had been really to be focused upon exegesis in this particular encounter. In John 6, I would say that the clear evidence of this is the fact that you have a consistent testimony throughout this section talking about a specific group that are given by the Father to the Son. Their coming to the Son is the result of their having been given by the Father. They're raised up on the last day, and the Son perfectly fulfills the Father's will in saving all of those that have been given to him, not based upon God's foreknowledge of who would actually believe, but I believe based upon God's sovereignty in giving a particular people to the Son. And so that drawing of verse 44 becomes the teaching, which is really what happens in regeneration, the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 45. So there's obviously a difference between a drawing in some other context that's not talking about the specific work of the Spirit of God in drawing people to Christ, and this specific text where you have this repeated emphasis over and over.
Right.
All. It's right there in the text.
Right. Of course, when we get to the all in John 12:32, with drawing, the identical two words there, which are quite striking, you want to interpret them differently. I guess when I do exegesis, my approach as a philologian is to try to look for word usage and see what concepts can be brought into this passage with prior understanding. Well, then, did Jesus ever lose anyone? What of John 17:12?
Well, John 17 specifically states that he is the son of perdition. So the idea that the son of perdition was given to him for salvation when he's the son of perdition doesn't make any sense. These men were given to him, but Judas was never given to him for salvation, obviously, because he's called the son of perdition. But the philologically speaking, you just mentioned, you want to look at what concepts can be brought in. But on that same basis, John chapter 12 is in a specific context of Greeks coming to Jesus, Greeks that Jesus does not reveal himself to. And so I believe context is absolutely central in lexical semantics in determining how a term is being used and therefore the range of meaning that can be assigned to any of those terms. And that's certainly the case in John chapter 12. I don't think we can take that and read it back into John chapter 6 as if it would have had any meaning to the people that Jesus was speaking to. And since they walk away when Jesus repeats this concept to them in John 6:65, if he was understanding it in the John 12:32 passage, why didn't he stop them? But he doesn't.
Oh, no, they're refusing his grace. Again, I do see overwhelmingly the immediate context leading up to this. You will not come. You refuse to come. You will not believe. He's chastising them for it and saying those who truly will listen to my Father will come. But I suspect we're out of time on the 4 minutes here.
No, actually, we've still got about 45 seconds, but I'd like to comment on what you just said. I do not, for obviously, the Reformed person says, you bet, they are not willing to come. Why are they not willing to come? Because all that the Father gives me will come to me. You are not willing to come because there's an inability. John chapter 8, he brings this out. Those who are of God hear the words of God. The reason you don't hear me is because you are not of me. And
right, you're refusing to listen. So when he says, I say these things to you so that you may be saved in the fifth chapter, does he mean that or not?
He means that to those that the Spirit is going to draw to him. Preaching is always used as the means by which the elect people are brought into relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, that ended up our time. Now resetting for 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock. 3 minutes. I'll have my 3 minutes, and then Michael will have his as well, starting right now. Well, once again, my primary desire here is to exegete these specific texts, not the whole concept, and go into many, many different texts in many, many different places in the Bible, because I think that's where confusion comes in. And once again, when we go back to John chapter 6, I think what we've seen here is, well, I believe that there is a remnant. Well, I do too. But the remnant was a remnant according to grace. It was a remnant. God is the one who reserved these people. I'm concerned that it almost sounded like, well, there were some people who were better than other people, and they continued to follow Torah, and they continued to follow God. I would say that the remnant itself, at any point in time, the 7,000 did not bow the knee to Baal, did so solely on the basis of grace. And it was God who specifically chose those individuals. It wasn't that God wanted to have 17,000, but he can only come up with 7,000 because they were the only ones that would synergistically cooperate with him. But to insert this into the text here without providing a foundation in the text is what is concerning to me. When we look at the explanation that Jesus is giving, why is it these men have seen him and yet they have not believed? Because they have not been given by the Father to the Son. That is why they do not believe. They grumble, and Jesus says, stop your grumbling. You don't need to be grumbling because you need to understand no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, was the statement being made that God draws all men without distinction to the Son, or does he draw specific people? The drawing here does not in any way, shape, or form have any escape clause. God is sovereign in this matter. That's why Jesus saves all those that are given to him. And the one who is drawn, notice the emphasis became, no one is able to come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. Who? The one who comes. Not the one who's drawn. You see, this is just a different way of reading the text. And when you come to the text with the idea that the key in verse 44 is my coming, God can draw, but I have to come to fulfill that, rather than seeing no one has the ability to do this unless the Father sent me draws him. And then what does verse 45 tell us? All that are drawn by the Father. That's the learning and the hearing. All that are drawn by the Father come to me. Not just some, but all that are drawn by the Father. That's what hearing and learning from the Father is. And so the consistent reading of the text, exegetically, in its context, speaks to us of the sovereignty of God in salvation, the perfection of the work of Christ. And once again, the focus is either upon God's accomplishment in Jesus Christ or what God's attempting to do in Jesus Christ, but that he doesn't always accomplish that. That would be a very different reading of the text. Okay, and now 3 minutes for Michael Brown. Go ahead.
God's accomplishment is perfect, that all those who believe in his Son will be truly and forever saved. And God fully accomplishes what he has established. A profound difference I think we're having in the approach to exegesis is, if I'm going to exegete John 6, I'm going to start in John 1:1, and I'm going to go from there, and I see overwhelmingly an invitation to all. I see the whosoever calls. And I see on top of it that the very people that are not believing, the very people in John 5, religious leaders and others who are not believing, Jesus is calling them to himself. Again, I repeat what he says in John 5, I say these things to you, 5:34, so that you may be saved. Who? Those of you who are in unbelief, those of you who think you're right with God or not, those of you who are not part of the remnant, those of you who didn't listen when John the Baptizer came and preached and humbled yourselves, those are the ones that he is persistently calling to himself. And we see the calling continue in verses 47 to 51, as I began to quote before running out of time, that Jesus is saying there, come to me, believe in me. And that's why the whosoever verses are so powerful and profound throughout John. So those who truly humble themselves, those who believe, it's not by works. And that's the great lesson in John 6. They keep understanding on a carnal level. They were seeking him outwardly. He was seeking to get them to seek the other way by putting off their wrong understanding, by rebuking their wrong understanding, by showing them that their belief in their self-sufficiency couldn't possibly work. And the reason that they can't hear is because they're not truly listening to the Father. So what's he saying? Ha, 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 you don't get in. The Father's not drawing you. Sorry. Boys, no, he's saying humble yourselves and listen and believe. Whoever believes will come. And we don't know that later on some of those very same people did eventually turn and come. So we cannot come unless drawn, those that respond to the drawing by faith, which is the universal way in throughout the Gospel of John and everywhere else, those who receive God's witness in Jesus are then given to the Son, and he will keep us safely to the end. If we get out of Jesus, renounce him, deny him, he has not failed in any way. He has given us a door if we want to depart from him. Those that put their trust in him, he will never fail. He will keep us safely to the end. What God finishes, he starts perfectly, and the door is open. Whoever will can come.
All righty. Thank you very much. You're listening to a debate between James White and Michael Brown. The next section of the debate, half an hour, on Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And I will begin my 8 minutes right now. In this tremendous text, we have the sovereignty of God laid out with explicit clarity. We are told that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then we have the golden chain of redemption, beginning with God foreknowing. Foreknowing is an active verb. It is not merely having foreknowledge. It is not looking down the corridors of time. It is an action of God. And every time God takes this action, when God is the one who takes the action, it is a personal object that receives this action. And so you foreknow someone, you don't foreknow what someone is going to do, at least when God does it. And so on the basis of his choosing to enter into relationship with someone, just as he chose Israel, just as he chose Jeremiah, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. The golden chain of redemption gives us the absolute sovereignty of God in his accomplishment of his own self-glorification in the salvation of a specific people. As a result, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. Who is the us all? The us all are the same people that have been discussed before. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is the us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. The same group is in view here all the way through. It is God who's called. It is God who's justified. It's God who's glorified. It's God who's given his Son in behalf of us all. He has also given to us freely all things. God is one who has justified his elect people. No one can condemn his elect people. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. For whom does the Son of God intercede? But for a specific people, by name, not just a nebulous synergistic group, but by name, a specific group of people. And it is those people who then can claim the beautiful words of Romans 8:35 and following about never being separated from the love of Christ. It was in that context then that chapter 9 begins, and Paul talks about the fact that he wished that he could himself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, who have all these great benefits. But then he makes a very strong statement. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. This is the key to the interpretation of Romans chapter 9. This is not about nations. This is not about privilege. This is not about blessings. It is the fact that from the very beginning, God's promises and God's salvation has been freely given by God himself on his own grounds, not on our grounds, not on anything that we can do. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise. God is the one who gives the promise. And so that is traced through. And notice how personal all this is. When people try to turn this into nations, notice how personal all this is. Verse 10, and not only this, there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, But because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's the center here? God's purpose, according to his choice, not man's purpose. It is specifically being contrasted in this particular text. What then shall we say? Immediately the Apostle Paul brings up the objections. And we want to make sure that we are not making the same objections that the apostle is responding to. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will mercy whom I mercy, and I will harden, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. In other words, it's God who can freely give his mercy. Mercy that has to be demanded. Mercy, you say God has to be merciful to every person equally, is not true mercy. That's not true compassion. Verse 16 says, so then, the apostolic interpretation of that text is, therefore, it does not depend on the one willing, neither on the one running, but on the mercying God. What's he talking about here? Is he talking about nations, or is he talking about individuals? Is he talking, what's mercy needed for? What is this willing? What is this striving? This all has to do with salvation. For the scriptures say of Pharaoh, for this very reason, I raised you up to do what? To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. As a result of that statement, remember, Pharaoh was raised up for what? For judgment. Not for salvation, but for judgment. He dies in the Red Sea along with his army. And what is the apostolic interpretation of this? So then, he has mercy on whom he wishes. Therefore, let's again, the English doesn't do well. He mercies whom he wishes, and he hardens whom he wishes. Parallel phraseology in verse 18. This is God's absolute freedom, because when it comes to the matter of mercy, we have transcended justice. God must be just in bringing punishment against every sinner. Mercy and grace goes beyond those categories. And immediately the objector, seeing this, brings up the objection that, well, we hear all the time. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If his will is so sovereign, if his will is so powerful, who can possibly resist his will? And Paul gives a stunning answer. Oh, man, who are you who is answering back to God? He reminds man of what he is and who God is. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? And that is where we stumble, because we do not like the idea that God is our creator. We do not like the idea that God is the one who is the potter and we are the clay. Why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable or common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, things that he must do, this is what he's chosen to do, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The parallel has to be that this is the dishonorable use that the potter has for lumps of clay, prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Notice that last phrase. From all mankind. There is your all. There is your the whole world right there. Whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but from also among Gentiles. Clearly in this passage, we have God's absolute sovereignty laid out. There is no break. There is no hiding from this drumbeat of God's freedom when it comes to the expression of his mercy and his grace. Yes, God has the right to demonstrate. God has the right to demonstrate his power and to make his wrath known as he sees fit. In the same way, he has the right to demonstrate and make known his mercy and his grace as he sees fit as well. All right, 8 minutes. I'm going to take a breath. Your turn.
All right. Beginning with the phrase, for those whom he foreknew, this could potentially refer to a choosing based on foreknowledge. You have 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, where the believers are elect according to foreknowledge, with a prior example found in Genesis 18, 19 with Yada in Hebrew. Or it could refer to God's corporate electing of a people acknowledging them as his covenant partners. It is his plan, as in Ephesians 1, to have a people who will be conformed to the image of his son. As to how an individual becomes part of this corporate body, Paul has told us repeatedly, they are those who are justified by faith. Note that the saving faith is mentioned 17 times in 3:21 to 4:25 alone. There is no mystery here. So the basic program then for this people, the destiny of those, so to say, on the ship is set forth in verses 29 and 30, predestined to become like Jesus, called, meaning designated as God's own, called as sons and daughters, just as Abraham's seed was called or named through Isaac in 9:7, identical Greek, justified, again, we know how this process takes place, and glorified, probably nomic aorist, referring to what God does with this group. So one possible reading of the text, God foresaw everyone who would believe in his son and chose them, those who would believe and persevere to the end. Or on another possible reading, which I have no problem with, God chose a corporate people, his church, his messianic congregation, and established a program for the redemption from beginning to end, and all those who remain in that people will see that destiny fulfilled. Verses 31 to 39, just as in John 6 and 10 and other New Testament passages, Jesus will keep us safely to the end, and nothing has the power to pull us away from him unless we ourselves decide to renounce him and turn our backs on him. As Grant Osborne notes, the lists in this section are all pressures outside the person. A host of New Testament passages, not to mention the example of Israel in the Old Testament, remind us that apostasy is possible for the New Testament believer. As expressed by B.K. Oropeza, the readers as individuals could take comfort in the promises of this passage, but only as they are identified as members of the Christian community. When we get to chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul expresses the terrible pain he experiences because of the state of his people, the ancient covenant people longing for their salvation. Presumably, he shared God's heart in this. It seemed that God's word had failed. The Messiah came and God's covenant promises to Israel were not realized. So Paul explains in 9:6 through 8 that there is an Israel within Israel, those who are circumcised in the heart according to the language of Romans 2. As he states in 9:8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. But it's here that Calvinists misread Paul's intent, interpreting the verses that follow as if they pertain primarily to individual salvation rather than to God's corporate purposes. And it's important that we look at carefully at Paul's citations from the Old Testament, since roughly one-third of all of his citations are found in Romans 9 through 11. To emphasize the corporate nature of the discussion here, note that in chapters 9 through 11, Paul never once uses the word Jew, but speaks of Israel 11 times, whereas outside of 9 through 11, he never once uses the word Israel in Romans. This is an issue of corporate calling and corporate purpose, and it's those who hold to faith who will be part of that corporate chosen people. Verses 10 through 13. Note that the first verse cited is from Genesis 25:23. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So this is dealing with two nations, not two individuals. And note, of course, that Esau did not serve Jacob in his lifetime, but his descendants were subjugated by the Israelites. The second citation is from Malachi 1:2, speaking of the nations of Israel and Edom. Surely not all Israelites were saved, and not all Edomites were damned. The same could be said of all Ishmaelites. Surely not all of them were damned. And even if one argued that corporate calling made salvation more readily available, it remains true that participation in the national promises was by faith, and foreigners by that same faith could be part of the chosen people even in Old Testament times. And now the objections that are raised beginning in verses 14 to 16. Jewish person can protest here that by claiming that God wasn't being fair. After all, they were the chosen people, believing they had special privileges by ancestry or works. Not so, says Paul. Carrying out the imagery of God loving Jacob, Paul emphasizes that God has mercy on whoever he wants to. There's nothing a human being can do to get into a place of God's favor without him first having mercy. At this point, however, it's important to remember that the subject of election is simply a sub-theme of the larger question of God's dealing with Israel. And so chapter 9 must be read in the chapter of context of 9 through 11. And the conclusion of Paul's discussion is glorious indeed. Upon whom will God have mercy? Everyone. 11:32. For God has consigned all to disobedience. All human beings are consigned to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. As noted by F.F. Bruce, in some schools of theological thought, unfortunately, the doctrine of election has been formulated too much on the basis of this preliminary stage of Paul's present argument, without adequate account being taken of his further exposition of God's purpose in election at the conclusion of the argument. In point of fact, as appears with blessed clarity later in Paul's argument, God's grace is far wider than anyone could have dared to hope. Even the citation from Exodus 33:19 is in the context of God saying, okay, I will not destroy the whole nation as you have pleaded for mercy. I will have mercy. 9:17 and 18. Now we begin to see exactly how God deals with people, as already described in Romans 1. Those who refuse his grace are hardened, as in the Exodus narrative with Pharaoh, where he hardens his heart numerous times, Pharaoh does, before God stiffens his resistance, using a series of progressively stronger words. The first really meaning that God strengthened Pharaoh's resolve to sin. As for Pharaoh himself, as emphasized by Paul's quotation from the Septuagint, Craig Keener commented, apparently God chose this Pharaoh not so that an honorable man would become stubborn, but so that God would judge a wicked leader, revealing God's power. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Certainly does not apply to arbitrary acts of God in terms of individual salvation. The testimony of so much of the rest of Scripture is against this idea. His mercy is free and undeserved. His hardening is utterly righteous, but both are his prerogative. What then of verse 19? You'll say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? This actually forms a close parallel to 3:5. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, our unrighteousness rather serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? On the one hand, Paul could say, yes, people reject God's purposes, Luke 7:30. But no, Paul is, after the deeper argument, rebuking this arrogant attitude that would dare charge God with justice. Verses 20 through 24. On the one hand, Paul is simply saying God can do whatever he wants to do, and if he wants to save some damn others, that's his right. But if we go deeper into the text, we see a few things. First, we see that as we go on in Romans 9, 31, 32, and thereafter, the Israelites did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as it were by works. So that's why they've stumbled. We see at the end of the 10th chapter of Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And he speaks of trespass, rejection, unbelief. In point of fact, the strongest potter image in Scripture is Jeremiah 18, where God lays out his principle. He can do whatever he wants to do. When he decrees destruction, if people will repent, he will have mercy. So there are those who set themselves up now as objects of wrath and are hence prepared for destruction. But God's desire is that they turn and repent, just as he put up patiently with the past objects of wrath, namely the Gentiles. We, Ephesians 2, by nature, objects of wrath, God in his patience puts up with us, offering us repentance. And the bottom line is, if we respond in faith, he will have mercy. It is a desire to have mercy on all.
Okay, 4 minutes for me to ask questions. You indicated that at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the foreknowing section, would you agree that this is an active verb and that every time God uses it, the object is personal?
Yeah, I would say that primarily the usage is active. In other words, it's not that he foreknew something about someone, but that he chose a certain people in advance.
Okay.
And it could be based on things he knows about them or not. That's not said. But yes, primarily it's speaking of choosing out a people in advance.
Is justification a personal or a corporate thing from your perspective?
It is personal, and it is the way that all of us get into the corporate body whom God has predestined.
Okay, so but each of the events of the golden chain in verse 30, calling, justification, glorification, are personal in their actual consummation and occurrence in time.
Yes, in terms of our experience, yes. In terms of God's predestining, as we'll see clearly in Ephesians 1, it's always a corporate people. There's never an example of him predestining one individual to salvation and another individual to damnation.
Okay. The text that says that God did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, would you not agree that Paul limits the us all here to God's elect?
In that particular context, us all, is specifically referring to all of us who are believers. In other contexts, the all in atonement and redemption that we'll get into next week with the text I'm asking you to exegete, those speak of his love for the entire world. But there in context, yeah, us all, absolutely. The Son was given for every single believer, all of us without exception. Yes, sir.
In light of that, though, if you believe that he's also given for others, and it says in verse 34, who also intercedes for us, is it your position that this means that he's interceding, that this is just a statement that Yes, he's interceding for us the same way he's interceding for, say, the Philistines or the Amorites.
Oh, I would certainly see a different intercession for those who are within the body and those who have not yet come.
So,
and the primary emphasis of Jesus' intercession is for his own. But since he shed his blood for the entire world and weeps and mourns for the entire world, there's certainly an intercession for the entire world. But in the context here, it's an intercession particularly for us. And I'm sure there is a particular kind of intercession that is unique to us as God's children.
So there are multiple kinds of intercession. Is that what I just understood you to say?
And that's what I see everywhere else in Scripture. I would certainly believe it applies to the Son of God as well.
So the high priest, as he intercedes differently for believers, but he also intercedes for unbelievers. I'm just trying to figure out what you mean by that.
Yes, certainly. Just as we do. We pray that people will come to the Lord. We pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin. We pray that God will draw them. And then we pray in particular for those within, that God will keep them strong, etc. Just like in Galatians 6, to do good to everyone, but in particular to those of the household of faith. So I would say that we pray in ways very similar to the intercession of Jesus, except not with his effectuality and perfection.
Okay, I'm trying to understand. In Romans 9, you said that God chose a dishonorable Pharaoh rather than an honorable Pharaoh. Did God have to sort of wait for a dishonorable Pharaoh to come along? Or I'm confused by what you mean by that, since the Pharaohs were the head of the pagan religions of Israel and hence of Egypt, hence any Pharaoh would be dishonorable for a holy God, wouldn't he?
Well, you could have had a foreigner that was a God seeker. You could have had someone who was responding to the light and revelation that was given. Not everyone is as hard or wicked. Not everyone is a Hitler in that sense. God could have had someone die in infancy and another Pharaoh be raised up. And again, Paul quotes the Septuagint, which is that God raised him up for this purpose. So he was the right man for the job, just like Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. God's infinite wisdom is going to use the right people to accomplish his divine purposes.
Okay.
But if
okay,
anyway,
it's your turn.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
So is there any basis on which God chooses people, on which he foreknows?
Yes, the good pleasure of his will.
And nothing beyond that?
Nothing beyond that. Never. No.
Okay. I understood you to say that, but just wanted it said more explicitly. Let's go to the climax of the discussion, that God has bound all men over to disobedience, that he may have mercy on them all. Doesn't it follow that the same ones that he has bound over to disobedience, which is every human being on the planet, those are the ones on whom he wants to have mercy?
No, because that would make me a universalist. The mercy of God in Romans chapter 9 actually results in salvation. And so, no, I would clearly differentiate, just as Romans 5 does, in recognizing that while all have sinned in Adam, the justification of life is only for those who are in Jesus Christ. So the distinction has already been made long before we get to Romans 11. I think it's reading the text backwards to come up with a conclusion out of Romans 11, then read it back in Romans 9, Romans 8, and Romans 5. The distinctions are been made before we get to Romans 11. I don't think that the audience is going to be confused as to what he's referring to. He's talked about Jews and Gentiles as those who are the recipients of God's grace already.
So the all means some Jews and some Gentiles.
Yeah, that's what the world is Jews and Gentiles from the biblical perspective.
But the consigned to disobedience and then the mercy on them only means some Jews and some Gentiles.
Yes, God obviously has the right to show mercy and love to those who chooses to do so. And unless we are universalists and believe that mercy is simply being shown, but not how does mercy? This is why I tried to translate this way in Romans 9. Mercy is a verb. It's an active verb. And now we say have mercy, because we don't have a verbal form to mercy someone. But as you know, the verb in Romans 9 is he mercies freely. He chooses those whom he mercies. And so it's not show mercy as in show oneself to be merciful towards someone if they will do something. It is actually mercy someone. And so if we're going to take Romans 11 and say, well, we're just going to create an equation here, we're going to ignore the distinctions that have already been made up to this point and say he's going to mercy everyone, then that's the only foundation I've ever found for universalism. And I'm not a universalist, and neither are you. So,
Right. Okay, just for time's sake, let me move on. I'd like to pursue that maybe face-to-face. We can do that one day. When you say that the Old Testament texts are not speaking of nations, and yet the citations refer to nations, and then specifically Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, mm-hmm. a national word in Malachi 1, does that mean that all the descendants of Jacob are loved and all the descendants of Jacob are, of Esau are hated, therefore all Edomites are damned?
No, I just don't think that that's the way Paul is using the text at all. The apostolic interpretation of those Old Testament texts is not one that says, I'm going to take these as in reference to nations. I'm going to demonstrate that God has always had the freedom to choose his people freely, and he has done so from the beginning, and he did so with Isaac. That's why it's specifically, and I emphasize this, specifically before the twins had done anything good or bad, not before the nations had done anything good or bad, but for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, mm-hmm. so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works. I mean, talk about belaboring yourself. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. The argument is with Paul's utilization of the Malachi text, not with with anything else.
So what does it mean?
Okay, unfortunately,
sorry. Okay. I knew it was coming up.
Yes,
all right. All right. Second. All right.
3 minutes. 3 minutes. Closing statements from each of us. I get to go first again next week. Just for those of you listening, that will be reversed in case any of you are thinking that's unfair or something, et cetera, et cetera. 3 minutes. I believe the text is very, very, very clear. And once again, I have attempted to follow the flow as quickly as I possibly could all the way through. And I believe, once again, if we look at the emphasis of the text itself, it's what God has done. Not what God has made possible, but what God has done. God foreknows, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. Jesus intercedes, and I think it would be very interesting someday to find out how it is that from the Old Testament we can get the idea that the high priest did different kinds of intercession. I thought he offered only one sacrifice, and I thought it was only for those who drew near. But we have this idea of multiple kinds of intercession being brought up. And it is because Jesus intercedes, and it's because God is as judge has said that we are righteous, that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. And that includes the elect, I might note, in the process, who have been changed by the Spirit of God and hence are not going to bring about their own destruction in that way, meaning that apostasy has to do with those who have a false faith, not those who have been given by the Father to the Son. Then in Romans 9, Paul is explaining, well, if this is true, then why do so few Jews, relative to the entire number of Jews, believe? And Paul is explaining that this has always been the case. It is not just being a descendant of Abraham that makes you of the covenant people. Before the twins were born, God freely chose the one to whom the promises would be given. And the personal application, my assertion is that it's the apostolic interpretation of these texts that is so clear. He's not applying these to nations. He's not applying these to just privileges or anything of the kind. And if we'll allow the distinctions that have been raised, that the potter has the right over the clay to make one for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use, and then we follow those distinctions into 10 and 11, rather than going to the end of 11, coming up with a lack of distinction there and reading it backwards, again, this is not how exegesis is done. Paul has already made the distinction in Romans 5. You have the two humanities, one in Adam, one in Christ. Here in Romans 9, you have the potter determining the vessels of honor, the vessels of dishonor, etc., etc., etc. We have to allow those particular distinctions to continue throughout the text. And when we do so, we understand why it is that the objector says, how does he still find fault for who resists his will? And the answer remains the same. Who are you, O man? Not who are you, O nation, but who are you, O man, who answers back to God the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did he make me like this? Singular. That's the application here. That's why Romans 9 has, for so many years, been so clear in making this testimony and will continue to do so as long as the Lord tarries. All right, 3 minutes, and it's back to you, Michael.
All right, thank you. We've got to look at what Paul's after here in Romans 9 through 11. And this is his section where he deals specifically with Israel, which is a fundamental part of his gospel, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And the question of privilege and the question of national inheritance and the question of why haven't things panned out as expected. I would point out first that, Paul's broken heart for his people makes no sense when he's about to argue, according to the Calvinistic interpretation, hey, God damns who he wants to damn and saves who he wants to save. And Paul is defending that. Well, right here, he's brokenhearted and saying, I wish I could cut myself off from my people. Why? Because God is longing for his people to come back. As we have text after text after text in the Old Testament where he says, even when I rebuke you, my heart longs for you. I desire to see you come back. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's a foundation that no one can argue with that's come emphatically up to this point. It's also important when Paul's raising a hypothetical argument, what if God wants to do this? Again, he doesn't specifically say it. He could have said it more profoundly, but he says, what if God did this? What if he did that? Well, let's just keep reading to see what the conclusion is. What we see in Romans, the 11th chapter, is that Israel, which is hardened right now, and Israel, which is now an object of wrath, according to Paul, if individual Israelites will turn and believe, because it's by faith and not by works, if they will turn and they will believe, then, praise God, they can be grafted back in. And as to the Gentiles, who are now part of this privileged family, and the thing that to the Jews seems so unfair and not right, if they do not continue in faith, they will be cut off. That's what Paul lays out. It's also critically important to see, as we continue, first the emphasis on the verses cited. It's not just the apostate interpretation, it's were they understanding the scriptures properly or not. So before Jacob and Esau were born, God chose out a destiny for Jacob's people and Esau's people, having nothing to do with either one of them. The elder serving the younger does not happen in their individual lives. It happens in their lives of their descendants. Not only so, if Esau is hated, then why does he receive blessing from Isaac? Hate it in the sense of reject it as a person. That's certainly not what was being understood, and Paul would not be violating the original text with his apostolic interpretation. If that was the case, he would then be a false prophet. No Jew should rightly listen to him. I think, though, it's important that we keep reading beyond when Paul says the potter has the right. And again, I draw everyone back to Jeremiah 18, where the potter's sovereign right is laid out. And then the context is, if I prepare a vessel for destruction, if I prepare a disaster for a people, if they will repent, I will relent. And I have the privilege to do that as potter. That's what God is saying. But when we continue at the rest of Romans 9, if we just keep reading the immediate context, Paul doesn't say, well, the Israelites missed it because God destined them to miss it. He says, no, they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as it were, based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone.
Okay, thank you very much. We're actually, believe it or not, we're 2 minutes behind. I'm not sure how we did that, but we better hurry up, or you're going to be transitioning right into your own program. So.
Yeah, and I can do a Ephesians 1 in slightly less time, perhaps.
Okay.
Perhaps.
we'll see. I doubt either one of us will do that. All right. Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, last round of the three rounds today. My 8 minutes begins now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who blessed us. And please notice throughout this text, the direct objects of the blessings and actions of God will be personal. They will not be an impersonal group. That is a group. We are talking about the people of God, but that is always personal. And what happens in the blessings that are given, the things that happen, the forgiveness of sins, cannot be understood outside of individuals being known to God. It's not that God blesses just a generic group, but it is a group that is chosen by God. The blessings that have been given to us in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Throughout this text, it is only in Christ. There is no pluralism to be found in Ephesians chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him, not as he chose him, and then we can get in or out of him by our choice. The direct object of the choosing of God before the foundation of the world is us. It is personal. He chose us. The Father set his love upon the individuals who make up the elect. He did not place his love upon a nebulous, faceless group called the elect, and then we choose to get in or out based upon our own alleged free will. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. Holiness and blamelessness are not just simply saying, oh, God's just chosen the elect to be holy and blameless. The only way we can be holy and blameless is due to the work of the Spirit of God within our lives. It has to do with sanctification. It has to do with justification. It has to do with forgiveness. All these things that will be coming up in the rest of the text are part and parcel of the entire doctrine of salvation itself. And so he chose us before the foundation of the world. This is God's not looking down the corridors of time saying, oh, I see you're going to choose me, so I'll choose you. No, this is God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us unto the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. In love, he predestined us. Predestination is a personal thing. God doesn't just simply have knowledge of, you know, he created and he sits back and goes, oh, I see what people are going to do. No, this is God's sovereignty coming out in personal manifestation. He has predestined us unto adoption, that personal relationship that we have through Jesus Christ unto himself. And what is the basis of that predestination? Is it because he sees something in us? Is it because we've done something? No, according to the kind intention of his will. This is the only answer that is given to the question, why does God choose one and not another? Since this choosing must be free, since this choosing cannot be demanded, since if God were simply to be just, he would bring wrath against all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, then his free choosing must be just that. It must be free. It is according to the kind intention, not the evil intention. If God were to save even one, it would be an amazing miracle that he would condescend and provide such a tremendous salvation. But it is the kind intention of his will that becomes the foundation of this predestination of us unto sonship. Sonship is personal. This cannot, groups do not become sons of God. Redeemed sinners become sons of God because it is the Spirit of God that enters into us and cries out, Abba, Father. And so this could not be any more personal than it is. Furthermore, verse 6 says, this is to the praise of his glorious grace. How could it be to the praise of his glorious grace if his glorious grace is just a peanut butter grace that gets spread out all over the place and tries to save everyone equally? No, to the praise of the glory of his grace, his glorious grace, which he has graced us, literally, he has gifted us in the Beloved One. Notice this grace that saved is only in Christ. See the perfection we see, the harmony we see between this and Romans chapter 8. Who does Christ intercede for? The elect of God. Where is this grace found? In Jesus Christ. See, it's all in Christ. God has this purpose that he has accomplished in Jesus Christ, which is why any one of us this day bows the knee before Jesus Christ, is because of what God has done, not just making it as a possibility, but he set his love upon us before eternity was. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he graced us in the Beloved One, in him, in whom, the Beloved One, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now there you have the fact that this is clearly salvation that is being discussed. It is not merely some general provision, but we have, not we might have, but in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And that forgiveness is not limited in any way. It is according to the riches of his grace, which cannot be numbered, which he caused to abound to us, lavished upon us, in all wisdom and understanding. Can these be words that could be spoken of anyone but the elect of God who've actually received the fulfillment of the work of the Spirit of God unto the praise and honor and glory of God? He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So here you have the broad sweep of God's eternal plan. He's summing up everything in Christ. Those who are in Christ receive eternal life. Those who are outside of Christ will see Christ as their judge. He will sit upon the throne, the one that God has ordained, Acts chapter 17, to be the judge, because he can do so justly. He lived the perfect life. He has summed up all things in heaven and earth in Christ, and in him also we have obtained an inheritance. We've obtained it. It is ours, but only in and through Jesus Christ. We have obtained an inheritance. Who has obtained this inheritance? Those who have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. There is no way to understand what Ephesians 1 is talking about if we do not understand that we are talking about the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of His will. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of His glory. And then he turns to Ephesians and you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit is the one who comes. And in opposition to what's been said a number of times so far today, the Spirit is the one who comes. He is the arabone, verse 14, the down payment, the pledge of our inheritance, the promise on God's part that He's going to finish the work that He's begun in that individual. Ephesians, you and us together, the Spirit of God binds us together, just as the Spirit of God binds all believers together across this world, evidence that God is accomplishing in time what He chose freely to do in eternity past in glorifying Himself in the salvation of a specific people in Jesus Christ. That's how Paul begins his message to the Ephesians. All right. 8 minutes. You still with us, Michael?
I'm here. I actually agreed with a good part of what you said this time. Well, was more than the other. Okay. The key points that we need to make is that our election is in Christ. And just as Israel's election was corporate, so also is the election of the church. We, plural, are chosen in Him. At the end of verse 1, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then even more emphatically, the end of verse 3, has blessed us in Christ. We're in Christos at the end. Here's what we need to notice. The emphatic uses of in Christ, in Christo, and similar phrases in verses 1, 3, 4, 7, 9, 11, 12, 13, told of 9 times in 14 verses, and then in the beloved in verse 6. So let's just hear this. In Christ Jesus, verse 1. In Christ, verse 3. In Him, verse 4. In the beloved, verse 6. In Him, verse 7. In Christ, verse 9. In Him, verse 10. In Him, verse 11. In Christ, verse 12. In Him, verse 13. And then also the tremendous emphasis on we and us. According to verse 4, God's eternal purpose was that He would fashion a people for Himself in His Son, a people who would love Him and serve Him and be holy and blameless before Him, a people on whom He would lavish His grace. Verse 5, the verb predestined per original means to decide on beforehand or to predetermine. So God has predetermined a certain state of affairs that He will conform believers to the image of Christ. Same verb used in 1 Corinthians 2:7, wisdom achieving the glory of His people. And then verses 11 and 12, that we will be for the praise of His glory. So Paul affirms that God determined to adopt us into His family through the redemptive work of Christ. As William Klein points out, I must observe that Paul never uses this verb to assert that God has determined the specific individuals to save, nor has He predetermined the means for specific individuals' salvation. In other words, God is not predestined that some have faith. From Paul's use, we see that predestination concerns God's predetermination of certain goals for His people, here that they become members of His family through adoption. Verse 6, we note the emphasis on God's grace, the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 7, the riches of His grace, repeated in 2:7. By grace you have been saved, 2:5, for by grace you have been saved through faith, 2:8. Everything we have throughout eternity will be through God's grace. All we could do is respond to His offer and say yes. Put our trust in Him. We who are lost, helpless, could not possibly save ourselves. And forever and ever and ever, we will be floored and awed with the grace of God, which is why both Calvinists and Arminians can sing hymns written by one another about God's amazing grace. Note, though, that the word mystery, mysterion, occurs 6 times in Ephesians, as we look in verse 9. Here, chapter 3, verse 3, then 4, 9, 5, 32, and 6, 19. And Paul explains the meaning in 3, 4, and 3, 8 through 12. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone is what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, again, it's a corporate purpose, a corporate calling, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this is realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we individually partake of the blessings by faith, just as God called corporate Israel, and then individuals partook of the blessings by faith, and it was always by grace. Israel could never boast of anything. So the same for us. Because it is by faith, we cannot boast. We are simply receiving God's offer of mercy. Because love cannot be coerced, because love is relational, God offers it to us freely, and those who respond are then lavished with his amazing and extraordinary and breathtaking grace that floors me every time I think of it. In verse 11, Paul is not saying here that everything that happens is God's will. He's not saying that God causes everything to happen, but rather in Christ, God is accomplishing a very carefully worked out plan for his people. The message paraphrases it correctly. Long before we first heard of Christ, got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. Or in the New Living Translation, paraphrased again, he makes everything work out according to his plan. So the text certainly does not state that God causes all things to take place as they do. The scriptures testify against this consistently, with God grieving over the actions of his creation, often distancing himself from their actions and making clear that he desired their obedience, but rather that in and through everything that happens in the world, he is accomplishing his plans for his people chosen in Christ. And verse 13 lays out the way in which we're saved, through hearing and believing the word of truth. Again, no mystery here. As for being sealed with the Holy Spirit, the NET renders marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. The NLT paraphrases, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. Freiberg's lexicon says that the word seal speaks of providing a sign of identification or ownership. Verse 14, the Spirit here is spoken of as the deposit or down payment that guarantees our inheritance. God will, using arabon in Greek, a loan word from Hebrew, guarantee the future inheritance. BDAG says this is the payment of part of a purchase price in advance, first installment, deposit, down payment, pledge. Interestingly, in secular Greek documents, the same word arabon could be used for a deposit given to a man who, upon filling certain contingencies, would then receive everything else that was contracted for. Note carefully, though, that neither the sealing of the Spirit, which is simply a mark of identification, nor the Spirit as a down payment guarantee an individual's future salvation outside of Christ, which is why Paul warns the Ephesians so clearly in Ephesians 5:5-6, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, covetous, etc., has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Our assurance, our security, our inheritance are in Christ. And it is an absolute testimony to the grace of God that this cannot be earned or worked for, but the miracle of the gospel presented so radically and clearly in the New Testament, laid out so powerfully by Paul, is that justification is by faith, and not by works, and that is the pathway to receive all of God's grace and to be part of this people whom God has predestined from before the foundation of the world. I'm done.
All righty. Thank you, sir. So 4 minutes for our interaction. Let me start off. You're presenting the concept of corporate election in this particular text. Doesn't your understanding mean that a group was chosen in him, but I as an individual, I was not?
That God did not specifically predestine you or me to salvation. He predestined the people in Jesus just as he predestined the nation Israel by calling Abraham. And participation in that people, being recipients of God's grace, is entirely by faith, not by works.
And yet, you just said that love is relational, which I understood to mean love is involves persons. And yet, all through this text, yes, we have in him and in Christ, and I emphasize that all the time, but we also have in love. And so, in love in verse 4, well, it might be verse 5, depending on how you divide it up, but over and over again, we have this idea of in love. How could predestination be done in love if it's an impersonal group that is being predestined?
It's actually the exact opposite. If God arbitrarily predestines someone to believe in him through no choice of that own person, then there isn't relational. What God says is, I am going to have a family. I have determined from before the foundation of the world, I will have a massive family from Jew and Gentile alike that no one can number, that will come through faith in my son, and all who receive my love become personal objects of my love. That's why you never see Paul speaking in his personal epistles about you were predestined. And when choosing to speak it out, spoken of, it's spoken of vocation personally. But whenever he uses the predestination language, it's always in terms of us every single time. He had opportunity to use it otherwise.
But I don't think I got an answer to that one. You said, well, if it's the way I understand it, then it's not really love or something like that. But again, this predestination is in love, but you're telling us that this is predestination of a non-personal group, just I'm going to have a family. I don't see how you can lovingly predestine a family. Love involves persons, does it not?
You use the family analogy. So you and your wife get married and say, we want to have a family. The kids haven't been born yet, but you are full of love. And as those kids are born, they now become part of
full
your family.
Full of love for who? Full of love for who?
First is love. Okay, in terms of God's love, it's love for the entire world. John 3:16, which obviously you differ on. It's love for the entire world. God's heart goes out to the entire world. And in particular, he expresses his love through Jesus. All those who receive his son's love are specially loved by God in a personal, particular, wonderful way that I experience every day of my life.
Okay, at least three times so far in our exchange today, you have said that Paul never speaks of personal election or predestination, but only to positions of service or something like that, which I believe is what Dave Hunt says over and over again. But, you know, feel free to say, I don't want to go there because it's not in Ephesians 1, but since you've mentioned it three times, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Is that not an example of the choice of God in love from the beginning unto salvation by means of sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth?
Yeah, I'm happy to go to that text, albeit quickly. The issue there was that they were Gentiles. Paul was quite emphatic when he gave his witness in Acts 15 that the sign that God had given the Spirit to the Gentiles just in Acts, the 10th chapter, meant that they also were chosen. That's the big issue there. Just as you're so careful to point out that the all passages have to do with Jew and Gentile, the Thessalonians were some of the early ones to come to faith, some of the early ones that Paul wrote to and saying, hey, God's chosen you from the beginning. You're also in his plan, and we know it because the Spirit has come to you. And how do you experience that? By being part of that family, part of that body. Again, it's always in a corporate context when the words are used.
Okay, your turn.
All right, thank you. So if we turn this around, can you give me an example in any other literature where Paul is writing personally, the pastoral epistles, etc., and ever says that you, an individual, were predestined or chosen for salvation?
Well, first, I disagree with the interpretation you just gave of 2 Thessalonians. That's okay. Not the context. The context is talking about the end times judgment and Antichrist and things like that, and so it's not in any way, shape, or form talking about Jews or Gentiles. In fact, it goes on to say, after saying that we shall always give thanks for you, and I'm certain there were Jews in the church at Thessalonica as well, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, the sanctification of the Spirit and faith of truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. He makes no differentiation there. But I would say that 2 Timothy very clearly does possess that very same assertion, that in talking to Timothy and encouraging him to be faithful and strong in his ministry as a servant of God in the church, what does he base that upon? He bases that upon the fact that we as believers have received this grace from God from before eternity itself, and that we know whom we have believed and are persuaded he is able to keep that which we've committed to him against that day because of the fact that he is the very origin and source of our salvation. So that would make no sense if Paul was not indicating that Timothy was participating in this as well. So it would be a twofold answer.
All right. Of course, he doesn't use the same terminology with Timothy, which is one of my points. And then for Thessalonians, we need to really start in 1 Thessalonians 1 and get the larger context there. But that takes us a bit away.
Right.
Why the warnings against apostasy in Ephesians, the fifth chapter? Why these strong urgings and saying that certain people will not get in, and don't let anyone deceive you with this, and don't live like this? If that's an impossibility, if the sealing, the guarantee is such that it would be impossible for any individual that was part of that body receiving that letter to ever fall away.
Well, see, there's the problem with the question right at the end. I've never even suggested, and don't know of anyone who has suggested, that simply being in a body means that you'll never fall away. The entire reality is that when you're talking to the gathered church, you're talking to a mixed company. And when Paul says that don't be deceived, no one who does these things will inherit the kingdom of God, he started off the letter talking about the fact that we've been called unto holiness and sanctification. So there would be a gross contradiction for someone to come along and say, well, you can simply live your life as you wish and you can engage in these sins. We have been called unto holiness and sanctification. Those who accept that and see that and experience that by the work of the Spirit in their lives give demonstration of the fact that they have truly heard the Spirit of God and have been changed by the Spirit of God.
Right.
Those who come along and say otherwise have a false faith. They were of us, but they were not truly of us, as 1 John describes them.
Okay, so even though they're hearing this letter, chosen you, you know, we, us,
right.
It may not apply to all of them. Okay.
Of course not.
So then you as a member of the elect, assured of your salvation, it is impossible then for you to ever fall away.
A person who is in Jesus Christ, it is impossible for Christ to lose one of his elect. That is true.
So you can never, so it's 100% impossible that James White will ever fall away.
No, I didn't say that. I said that Jesus Christ will not lose any one of his own. The question you're confusing the reality that Jesus Christ would be a perfect Savior with my knowledge, or actually not even my knowledge, your knowledge of my standing before God. Anyone who's been in the church knows that we've met people that sat next to us in the Lord's Supper for years on end. And if you had asked, is this person in Christ? I would have said, as far as I can tell, he most certainly is. And then that person went back to the world.
It's possible then that you are not actually in Christ. The only way to know for sure is that you persevere to the end.
He who endures to the end shall be saved, because saving faith endures.
Okay. So I have a witness and a total assurance I am in Jesus, and because I've entrusted my life to him, I don't worry, don't fear, ever question that.
You're actually going wrong here.
with your viewpoint, you would actually have to make it to the end until you know for sure.
No, I certainly have a witness that I'm in Jesus Christ.
But I cannot
know the reality of your witness simply by your statement of it, any more than you can know the reality of mine. What is the only infallible evidence of that is, of course, enduring to the end, because that demonstrates the supernatural faith. But we have gone way over there, and in fact, we'll do the he'll still have about 20 some odd minutes to rest up before
or
he gets to
actually drive to the studio. But
I thought you were in your studio.
Now, I did it from a different location, but I'm 10 minutes away, so I'm good.
All right, okay, all right. So I've just got a 3-minute closing. You've got 3-minute closing.
Please.
Should have
please do.
All right, okay, here we go. 3-minute closing. We didn't spend as much time in Ephesians 1 as I would like to, but I think everyone understands what the difference is here. In essence, I am saying that when Paul says, just as you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that God's choice of individuals makes up the corporate body. The other side is saying God chooses a corporate body that you then, by your faith, fill up by joining. There is the massive difference between the two readings of this text. And I simply submit to you that when you talk about spiritual blessings in Christ, when you talk about being holy and blameless before him in love, when you talk about adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, when you talk about forgiveness of sins through his blood, redemption, all these things cannot be predicated of a nameless, faceless group. This is the very foundation. And again, with all due respect to my good brother here, and in so many ways we argue similarly when we're dealing with Muslims and we're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses or people who deny the deed of Christ, we're right next to each other. But when it comes to this, I think what we've seen today is when we read these texts, we don't read them in the same way, and you as the audience have to judge why is that. Because when I read these texts, I see what God is doing. I see God as the subject. The verbs are God verbs. He's the one doing them, and we are the objects. I never see a situation where our decision determines whether God is going to be successful in glorifying himself. And really, when we consider this, to the praise of his glorious grace, if this grace is trying to get everybody into this group and yet failing, then why is it being praised? These are the questions that must be raised. And yes, the text goes on to explain why it is that we have this experience in our own lives of repentance and faith. And the point of the text is the reason you repent and believe, the reason that you do these things is because of what God has done in eternity. Not just that he made it a possibility, not that just he laid out a plan, but that he himself is active. He has a sovereign decree. And I do want to say that when Paul says in verse 11, the God who works all things after the counsel of his will, that is the God of the Old Testament who brings Assyria and brings Babylon and says, I will accomplish all my will. I am the sovereign. Who can stay my hand? That is the sovereign God of the Old Testament that Paul is talking about here in the New Testament, who is accomplishing his will in Jesus Christ. Okay, Michael, all yours.
3 minutes. Let me affirm again my love and appreciation for James and the work that he does. I was praying for him on his ministry in England. I'm praying for the upcoming debates that he has. And I had to actually stir myself to be willing to argue strongly against a brother like this, but I knew it wouldn't be hard once we started to go at it. Ephesians 1, there's nothing nameless and faceless. We're talking about God. And God from the beginning knew those who would respond to his offer of grace and be his people. He knew me by face before the foundation of the world, before I ever had a face, before the idea of me ever was conceived in the heart of my mother or father. So in that sense, the choosing is absolutely personal, but it's personal by being part of this body in Christ. What could be more clear than that? And God does two things by the cross. He makes salvation available to the whole world as his call consistently goes out, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires that all will come and be saved. And then he 100% saves fully from beginning to end those who do put their trust in his son, Jesus. And it is all by faith, which is the consistent testimony of the scripture. All we can say is, I receive your gracious offer, helpless, worthless as I am, and then we become adopted into his family. And he knew us by name, by face, from the very beginning that we would be part of that people that he predestined to glory. So there's no failure. There is the perfect accomplishment of God's plan. And part of his plan was to give human beings a choice. The God of the Old Testament grieved over the actions of man, hence a flood. The God of the Old Testament often said to Israel, I never intended this for you. This is absolutely not what I wanted for you, and offered them life and grieved over it, which is why Jesus said that he often desired to gather Jerusalem to himself, but his people were not willing. It's God's willingness and man's unwillingness, and yet through it, God gets for himself a people that no one can number. That's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And I take very seriously the fact that the Spirit's been given to me as a deposit, and I've now been identified by the Spirit being given to me as one of God's own. So I have no fear. I never worry for a split second about apostatizing. I don't see it as a possibility in my life because I've put my trust in a good and gracious Savior who will keep me to the end. Should my heart become hard and I turn away from them, I have nothing but fear and trembling because anything that is promised to me is wrath. But I say that those who believe as I believe have far more assurance and far more peace than those who say, I can only know for sure that I'm truly one of God's own if I persevere in holiness to the end. But let me again emphasize our deep commonality. We're saved through the blood of Jesus. By God's grace, we will be together forever. And then we'll find out who was right and wrong at that point. All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Michael Brown, for being on the program today. We'll get this up online next week, Thursday, same time, different set of verses and a reversed order in the debate on next Thursday. The fact that it's April 1st has no relevance whatsoever. It just happens to be how it worked out. And Michael will be on his program here in about 25 minutes or so. You can... I don't know what he's going to be talking about. He said he didn't know he's going to be talking about. I don't know if he'd want you to call him and talk about this or not. I don't know. But we'll be with you on Tuesday here on The Dividing Line. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.